Hello, my friends, and welcome to Grace Church. I'm Pastor Rick Long, and I'm so thankful that you are here with us. I'm glad to be here virtually, and maybe you're wondering why. Well, I'm traveling with my family, and we are finally getting a much-needed reprieve from a very exciting but stressful 8 months. And I want to say this, first and foremost, my prayer is that this study in the book of James is encouraging you to stay in the Word of God, because there's nothing more practical and nothing more life-changing than the truth of God's Word, and especially as it is laid out in these five powerful chapters of the book of James. Now, I'm just going to come right out of the gate and say that today's topic is the most controversial passage in this book and among passages in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, maybe the most controversial. There have been great divisions in the church. As a matter of fact, dating all the way back 500-600 years ago in the Great Reformation, when Martin Luther, not to be confused with Martin Luther King, Martin Luther, the great monk who started the Reformation, who posted the 99 Theses on the Wittenberg door in Germany, trying to reform the Catholic Church, wanted to throw out James chapter 2 because he misunderstood it. There have been a lot of those struggles. When I was in high school, I was reading through the Bible every day in my study hall period. And as I got near the end of the year, I was in the book of James. And while I was in the book of James, I came to James chapter 2. Now, I know I had covered this with some Bible teachers, maybe even in youth group and maybe even in church, but it wasn't until I read it for myself that year as a sophomore that it really struck me and it reminded me of something. As a matter of fact, do you remember those pictures that they used to sell that have, like, it just looks like a bunch of colors and dots, but the more you stare at it, the picture starts to unfold. Like, you just see all these dots, and all of a sudden, it's a castle, or it's a dragon. I remember they used to sell those right down by Casa Bonita, and I'm so excited. Casa Bonita is reopening. I had some friends here in the church that won the lottery, and they went to Casa Bonita. You know, they're having a lottery for you to go. And they said the food was amazing, and the place is incredible, and I can't wait. But I digress. So they used to sell those pictures, and as you stared at them, they would unfold. Well, this passage is very similar to that. The deeper you look at it, the more it makes sense. And I want to say this because the Apostle James and the Apostle Paul were not in any way opposed to one another. They were not in conflict. If they were, number one, the Bible would not be the Word of God. Number two, then you would have a discrepancy in Scripture. I want you to think of it this way. The Apostle Paul and James, instead of standing face to face, were standing back to back. They were looking at the same coin, God's gracious gift of salvation, from two different sides. As a matter of fact, one of the great reformers said this, that as they were standing back to back, the grace of God and the transformation of the gospel unfolds in a much clearer way. So, with that in mind, I'm going to read from the New International Version today. So I'd love you to take out your Bibles, but I want to challenge you. No, I want to admonish you. Even if you've never taken notes, take notes today. Write this down. You're going to want to go over it because really the essence of salvation hangs in this message. Look at James chapter 2, and let's start in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, that is a profound passage. And some of you are shocked. As a matter of fact, maybe until today, you didn't realize the depth of those statements. Now, I want to say this. Let's first and foremost distinguish the difference between saving faith when it comes to our eternal salvation, a faith that is beneficial to only our salvation, that right? And then an active faith, which is beneficial in our daily lives and in the lives of others. Now, how do we know that James chapter 2 is not dealing with saving faith? Well, the best way to determine this is to start at the end of the passage in the story of Abraham. Now, I'm not going to share a lot about Rahab, the prostitute who lowered down the spies that were sent, Joshua and Caleb, into Jericho, because it's a very simplistic story, though it's profound. She was a Gentile. She was saved. She was, you know, saved by faith. She believed in the God of the Jews and the Hebrews, and she risked her life and said, when the city is destroyed, I want my family and I to be saved. And that was a picture of Christ. But I want to go to Abraham, because Abraham really is the key to understanding this passage. Who is Abraham? For some of you may not know, he was Abram. He was like every other person. He believed in many gods. And Abraham was radically converted. He came to faith in God and in the Messiah. Abraham is who we call the first patriarch of Israel. He was the son of Terah. He lived in the land of Ur, a famous city in the valley of Mesopotamia. Now, the Mesopotamian valley is where creation unfolded, the Fertile Crescent. It's where the Garden of Eden was between the Tigris and Euphrates River. It's a real place. And we find out about Abraham when he's 75 years old. So, hey, 75-year-olds, God isn't done with you. Lead the way. We need you. Lead the way with your generosity, your wisdom. Don't sit back in this church and say, we'll let the young people do it. They've got all the energy. No, we need you to show us how to do it. Now, when Abraham settled in the city of Haran, God called him and told him to leave his country and his people. He renamed him Abraham. He said, leave your father's household, go to the land that God has prepared for you. And this is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. There were many covenants throughout Scripture. There was the Davidic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. These are the covenants God made with people during periods of time. And the people of the Mesopotamian Valley worshiped the pagan god of the Sumerians. So God had called him out of the pagan environment. And what's so incredible about Abraham is that he instantly obeyed God and he went. Abraham and his wife Sarah, though, up in age, you know, by this time still had no children. They were childless. So you know what God did? When Abraham reached the ripe old age of 100, God said, you're going to have a son. Here's his 90-year-old wife. And she even laughed, like, there's no way. But God blessed them with Isaac. Now, there's a few details to keep in mind regarding this story, but I'm going to direct you to the other passages that really clearly delineate what was going on in Abraham's life and what we're going to learn today. And what is most important is that you realize this, that salvation has always been an act of faith in the new birth that is provided through Jesus Christ. Isaac was a picture of God's covenant through his son. And yes, Abraham did have another son. He had been disobedient, and Sarah didn't believe she could get pregnant, so she said, sleep with Haggai, my hand servant, my maid servant, and have a child, and Ishmael was born. And the Bible tells us that Ishmael represents the Arabic nation and Isaac the Hebrew nation, and that they would be in conflict all of their days on earth. That's just a very factual prophetic statement that still exists today. That's why there is so much tension in the Middle East all the time. That's why a peace treaty will not be arrived at until the Antichrist is on the scene. But again, I'm getting off a little bit. So what is saving faith? Because if you look at this passage, it seems to say that if you don't have works, you're not saved. So I want to lay out, first of all, what is saving faith? Write this down. First of all, a saving faith is a faith based on God's promise. It's based on God's promise. You don't have faith and you don't have a gift if God didn't promise it. God's first promise to Abraham was that he would one day provide a son, and he would have sons and daughters that outnumbered the sands of the beaches. It was at that moment that Abraham believed in God's plan of redemption, and he was saved. It was a faith based on God's promises. Look at Genesis 15:6, a very important passage. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Why is this so extraordinary? Because if Abraham was saved by his actions, the action that is actually representative in James chapter 2, which was taking Isaac up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, if he was saved by that act, then God would not have said 17 and a half years before, he believed me and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, he had a faith and it was based on God's promises. What was God's promise? That he would make his people bigger than the sands of the earth, and that through those people, God would reveal Jesus Christ, his son. We see this in scripture later. You know what else saving faith is? It's a faith based on God's son. Write that down. It's a faith based on Jesus Christ. Now, Isaac, Abraham's son, was a picture of Jesus Christ. We see type of Christs in the Old Testament, and Isaac was one of those. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, in the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham then are those, listen close, who put their faith in God. What's more, the scriptures looked forward to this time when God would make the Gentiles right in his sight because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. So he was saying clear back thousands of years before Jesus that the Messiah would come. How did God make the Gentiles right with him? He did it through Jesus Christ. How do you make the Jews right with him? He did it through Jesus Christ, as he did for every other person who's ever been alive that trusted in Christ. Now, the good news is that he proclaimed this to Abraham long ago. So Abraham, as an Old Testament patriarch, if you can envision it this way, let's imagine that I am standing where the cross of Christ would be 2,000 years ago. And let's say that everything to my left is the beginning of creation all the way up to the crucifixion of Christ. Every Old Testament saint looked forward to the cross for their salvation. They believed the Messiah would come. They believed the prophecies that he would die and rise again, and they trusted in him. We live on the right side of prophecy, and we look back to the cross for salvation. But we are all saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Understanding this will help you understand that salvation has always been a one-time act of faith and a new birth. A faith based on God's son, a faith based on God's promises, and that's enough to save us. But you know what else saving faith is? It's a faith based on God's sacrifice. It's a faith based on God's sacrifice. Don't forget that Jesus did not just come to live a perfect life. Jesus did not just come to heal and feed the poor and clothe the naked and resurrect the dead. Jesus came to die. Now, I want to read a passage, and I want you to pay close attention to the parallels. By the way, this is why Orthodox Jews, not Messianic Jews, Orthodox Jews do not believe the Messiah came. As a matter of fact, if you do any prophetic studies today, and you can actually Google this when you have time, there is a rabbinic sect in Israel today that have already stated that the Messiah is alive and that he is ready to take his venerable position. That is, my friend, for all intents and purposes, the Antichrist, because Jesus has already come. So look at this in Galatians chapter 3. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessings Abraham received because of his faith. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scripture says, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. So it is all clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of the law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Do you see how Scripture interprets Scripture? Do you see how those Jews who trusted in Jesus, they are saved, but those who have rejected the Messiah are not, just like everyone else who rejects Jesus? Or, here's another scary statement. So-called Christians or religious organizations that claim to be Christian that preach obedience to the law. And if you're preaching James chapter 2 as a obedience for faith or an obedient faith for salvation, you, my friend, are preaching heresy. The law never saves anyone. Being righteous is only possible when Jesus exchanged his righteousness for ours. How do you do this? By dying on the cross and satisfying the penalty of the curse of sin and death. He was the propitiation for our sin. He was the substitutionary death on the cross, substituted for us his righteousness. So if James was saying that faith and works are necessary for salvation, then that would be a complete contradiction to the Word of God. That's not what he was saying. Do you know what else saving faith is? It's a faith based on God's gift of grace. It's a faith based on God's gift of grace. This is critical. Yes, it's based on God's promises, and it's based on God's Son. It's based on God's sacrifice of his Son, but it is based on his grace. What is grace? There are so many clever phrases. I love the acrostic for grace, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Grace, though, in Scripture, theological terms, means getting something we don't deserve. It is an unmerited gift toward mankind. It is a freely given gift with no strings attached. Romans chapter 4 says, Abraham was humanly speaking the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scripture tells us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Are you hearing a theme there? When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they've earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Every time we see Abraham and the explanation of salvation, we see the phrase, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Imagine that you applied for a job. You went to a company, you filled out an application, You brought a resume, and before they even hired you, the boss walked out and said, here's a check for $3.4 million for 35 years of work. And you're like, what? Yeah, I'm going to go ahead and pay you, but I haven't done a thing. I mean, I don't even know if I got the job. I'm going to go ahead and pay you. It's a gift. Now, that's a gift that all you'd have to do is receive. No strings attached. And this is why it's so important to understand the full counsel of Scripture. People who try to make James chapter 2 support their claims that we must work to be saved are using something called eisegesis to prove their point. They're taking one passage, one misunderstood verse, or a few misunderstood words, and they're ripping them out of context. That is eisegesis, and they're leading people straight to hell. I'm going to tell you a story, and I shared it with you last week, at least in one of the services. But I've had this conversation many times with so-called Christian sects and cults that consider themselves Christians. And I've watched God work in their lives. I remember sharing the gospel with two Mormons, and I shared last week that one of them in that conversation came to Christ because of my explanation of James chapter 2. And he literally took off his elder pin and handed it to the guy next to him, who was not happy, by the way. Listen, when I began teaching and really going down the path of teaching what grace really means, they were staggered by this. Most of us are. Do you know that no matter how much we study the grace of God, we can never fully comprehend it? That a perfect God who created us, who allowed us to sin against him, would give to us everlasting life as a free gift. And by sacrificing his son to pave the way, to satisfy his righteous indignation towards sin. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. God saved you by his grace. When? When you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Guys, it's nothing we do to get saved and nothing we can do to keep saved. It is a gift of God. Sadly, every cult and every denomination that uses this passage to talk about genuine Christianity or genuine faith are using that eisegesis, and they are leading people into a works-based belief system. There's absolutely nothing we can do to be saved other than believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again and receive the free gift of grace, because Jesus' death was enough. You know, when we started this entire purchase on the facility, there were these so-called Christians attacking me for this very subject. You can't just say that trusting in Jesus will save you. You've got to repent. And they make repentance a work when in Scripture it is never a work. It is metanoia. It is a change of mind. I've shared this with you for 8 months now, hoping you'll get this. It is not a turning from your sin, being sorry for your sin. It is changing your mind. And when you change your mind, God changes your life. And as these people attacked, I just continued to preach the gospel of grace. And God silenced them. Why? Because the truth is the truth. You know what else saving faith is? It is a faith based solely in Jesus' death on the cross. Nothing else. It's solely the death of Jesus on the cross. There's absolutely nothing we can do to earn it. Nothing we can do to maintain it. In James chapter 2, it says, don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God? I want you to circle shown to be right with God. And then underlined by his actions. When he offered his son Isaac on the altar, you see, circle, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as a righteous man because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Circle shown and underline to be right with God by what we do. Now, those are very important phrases. This is how you break down Scripture. And as you look at those phrases, was shown to be right, you see his faith, actions made his faith complete, another word for mature, by the way, and that's what our series is, Just Grow Up. We are shown to be right to who? To each other. God knows our heart. We're not showing God anything. He's not like, oh, wow, he really is a Christian. No, he saved us by faith. None of us can do anything. None of us can do anything to stay saved or to become saved except receive that gift. You know, as you look at these phrases, none of them have anything to do with God seeing our heart, but with others understanding our faith. There are Christians who come to know Jesus as their Savior, listen close, and they're what I like to call Secret Service Christians. They go to church maybe at Christmas and Easter, maybe. They kind of talk like everybody else and live like everybody else. They don't let their faith out. Now, are they still saved? Listen, because there are preachers who are going to get upset at this, and I don't care. Absolutely. Jesus made it clear there's only one way to be saved, and that's by believing in his finished work on the cross. And that transformation that takes place inside of us through the Holy Spirit is now giving us a choice to either follow or resist. Now, John 14, 6 says, Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So plain and simple, he's the only way of salvation. Now, in no way does this message from James remove the responsibility to show our faith to others. We want people to know that we are a Christian. Of course, we are saved by grace and set apart for a life that is holy and pleasing to God by living for his purposes through his power. But it is still grace alone through faith that saves us. I've had people tell me over the years, you can't tell people that. God told people that. They say, if you tell people that all they have to do is trust in Jesus, they're going to go out and live like the devil. My friends, I can guarantee you in 38 years, I've seen tens of thousands of more people than you who profess to be Christians. And I have yet to see that one that goes, hey, thanks, Pastor. Now I'm a Christian. I can go live like heck. I haven't seen one. But I have seen Christians who fall back into their addiction. I've seen Christians who fall back into a sexual lifestyle. I've seen Christians that are hiding sin. As a matter of fact, I've been a Christian who's done some things I'm not proud of. The Bible tells us the worst thing we can be as a Christian is one who spits on the grace of God, but you're still a Christian. You know, I have four children. Now, I'm thankful that my children love Jesus. They're serving God. But if a child spits in your face, they're not grateful for anything you've done, it's painful, but they're still your kid. When we're born into the family of God, we are his child forever. He takes hold of us. Remember John 10, 28? And we will never perish, neither will anyone pluck them from his hand. Now listen, it could be cold, stale religion and legalism that oftentimes burns people out. There's no fulfillment in that. But literally after preaching, as long as I have and being a Christian for longer, I have seen how people who accept the grace of God fall on their knees and go, God, I want to serve you. I want to love you. I've never met a person who comes to faith in Christ and just turns and spits in God's face. I just have never seen it. I'm sure there have been some. You wonder if they really did trust in Christ. The only people who have ever argued with me regarding the subject of this passage are Christians who are literally the most miserable people I've ever met. Or they're phony, and they're trying to put an image forward, and they say, you must show your faith by your works, or you're not saved. And I'm like, you're not a very good picture of what you're trying to promote. So if the passage is telling us to make our faith visible, and that's what it's telling us, then I want us to close this message understanding how to do this. We already see that salvation is a gift of God by faith alone in Christ alone. So what is this passage teaching? Well, first of all, write this down. How do I make my faith visible? By authentically loving everyone. authentically love everyone. My friends, my neighbors, my enemies, the people that ripped me off in my business, the person that cuts me off in traffic. I think it's critical that we understand that God has called us to love everyone and that our church must be the safest place for any individual who walks through our doors, regardless of how they look, how they smell, how they talk, how they walk, how much money they have or how much money they don't have. Authentic love knows no bounds. Look at James 2 and look at this example again. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Now, some of you are going to go, see, it doesn't save that. That's not what it's saying. It says, can it save anyone? In other words, if I have faith, but I don't demonstrate that faith, I can't save other people in their pain. Here's the proof. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? That's what he's talking about. He's saying you might be a Christian. You might be on your way to heaven, but your faith stinks. People can't eat nice sentiments. If I had a penny for every person in this church, oh, pastor, I want to get involved. I want to serve people. Man, I want to start giving financially and never do it. We'd have all the money we need to pay off all these debts on the new facility in the school. There'd be millions of dollars left over. Guys, listen, Christians who don't demonstrate authentic love towards everyone are kind of like my southern aunts from Oklahoma, who whenever I did something stupid, like got bit by a snake or fell off the second story of the barn and, you know, hurt myself, would just look at me and say, oh, bless your heart, Ricky. You know what that meant? You're really an idiot, son. That's what they're saying. You know the Greek word for what good is it? Is apahelos, which literally means to profit or have an advantage. God will be merciful to all of us who have trusted in Christ as a personal Savior. But to those who serve God's purposes on earth and love people unconditionally, there are great rewards and there are great responsibilities. God has an economy in his millennial kingdom and God will reward you. And remember this, I don't know if you've ever received trophies. You know, over the years I've received some trophies in sports or whatever. Those really never mattered. You know, at the moment when you're a kid, they might. But as you get older, you know what matters? The recognition of your coach and your teammates and the community that watched you play or work or whatever it was. The reward in heaven, I'm sure, is going to be spectacular. But it's going to pale in comparison to looking at Jesus with his scarred hands, scarred feet, wound in his side. His head, scars all around the top where the crown was bashed into his skull. You know, Jesus will be the only one in heaven who has scars on his body. And hearing him say, well done, Rick. Well done. You did it. Now, I hope I hear that. You know, the Bible has commanded us to love five specific people groups, and I want to share them with you really quickly. First of all, the church must actively love the poor. People ask, does God have favorites? And I would say if God did have favorites, it would be the poor, because 2,700 times in the Bible, he commands us to care for the poor, and 4,000 times, as I shared last week, he says, the poor are with you. Proverbs 19:17, every time you give to the poor, you make a loan to the Lord. Don't worry, you'll be repaid in full for all the good you've done. Remember that every time you give to the poor, God is keeping track. You'll be repaid for it. That's not why you do it, but you can count on it. You know, that's why it's so disgusting when you see these prosperity preachers, and they're on TV. I literally saw one of them, Kenneth Copeland, literally preaching a message, and I couldn't turn away because he was so over the top. And he said to a group of prosperity people, for sure, he said, listen, I don't care if a widow comes up and all she's got is $5 to her name and she ain't going to eat that week. She offers that money to you, preacher, you take it. Because when you take it, she'll get fed and she'll be blessed and you'll be blessed. And then he laughed and I'm like, you're out of your mind. We are here to care for the poor. Second, the church must actively care for the sick and afflicted. That's the second people group the Bible says we are to care for. The church must be active. That's why we are active in caring for all five people groups. We are called to care for the sick. And for me, this is a difficult area. I don't get sick very often. And I don't do well around sick people. I have to get past my OCD issues. Matthew 25 says, when I was sick, you tenderly cared for me. That's Jesus. And they asked, when were you sick and we cared for you? He said, when you did it to the least of these. You know who I have such deep respect for? Nurses, first responders, you know, doctors that actually get out there and care for the patients. Really, it's the nurses, those paramedics that are really in the muck and mire of caring for sick and afflicted people. Man, I have a son who was a paramedic for 10 years and a firefighter. My assistant was a nurse in oncology for 17 years. We have many nurses in this church, and I have such respect for you. I mean, you're the ones changing bedpans, holding a vomit bucket. I mean, that's stuff that's just extraordinary. And I know many of you, if not all that I know, are Christians. And they just understand this is what I've been called to. You know what the church is also supposed to do? We're supposed to be like them. We're also supposed to actively love widows and orphans. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I shared it last week. But in James 1:27, he talks about caring for widows and orphans. We're here to care for them. We're here to provide for them. He says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, I would expand this today to being troubled youth, people living in poverty. And the reason is this, widows and orphans 2,000 years ago, very different than they are today. I mean, if you were a widow and no one took care of you, nobody else married you, you were homeless and you were dying. If you were an orphan and you had no parents, you lived on the streets. Today, we do, at least in America, have a better system, not perfect by any means. But our REACH department focuses on every people group. You know who else we're called to love? Very specifically, foreigners and immigrants. Foreigners and immigrants. I want you to write that down. And I'm going to say something might be controversial. This is an enormous debate in this country on immigration. And I want to make it perfectly clear. We're a land of laws, and those laws are put into place to protect America from those who want to destroy this country. Now, I don't believe that the majority of people that cross over our borders want to destroy this country. I believe they want to come to this country for freedom. But I believe that they should go through the immigration process. However, as a pastor, that's not my concern. I'm not here to work for the federal government. I'm here to work for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he says this, so you too must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. We love foreigners no matter what. Listen, I don't care how you got here. I mean, obviously, we have a system that needs to be fixed, but you're my concern, and we love you. As a ministry, we love you. We have cared for many illegal immigrants over the years, and not just from Mexico, but from other lands and other places who have come here for freedom, and they just escaped where they were at. And we don't ask questions. We just love them. And I know that's controversial, but it shouldn't be. Because the church is the work of God. You know, 500, 600 years ago, when a person was being chased by the law, by an enemy, they could go to a church and they could scream sanctuary. And they were on holy ground. They were not allowed to be touched. In many respects, I want us to be a sanctuary. And then we are called to love prisoners. You know, we have amazing partners in this ministry. We've been supporters of Kairos Ministries, one of the best prison ministries. We have our women's prison ministry for female prisoners. We have a bridge on Monday nights, a men's study to really help transition men out of prison to be functioning in society again. And Jesus said this in Matthew 25, I was in prison and you came to me. We're called to love everyone without exception. You know, honestly, before any of those ministries started, it was just me. I was the one that went to prisons and went to jails and visited people. And I want you to know something. We, without exception, love you. And we want to see you become vibrant and a great contributor to society. So listen, for those of you going through a season of difficulty, reach out to our care department. You can email care@gracechurchco.com. Or you can call the church, 720-895-9000. We want to help you. And some of us need to understand, help is resources and prayer, and sometimes it's financial. But to get financial help, you have to be committed and serving as a core member here. We don't have the resources to help every single person. It's not a banking institution. I wish we did. If everybody gave and everybody was faithful, we could help everyone. But you have to be a part of this church. You know, I know people say, I'm a member, but they've never gone to the classes. They've never signed the covenants. They've never begun to serve in ministry. They're not contributing financially. We can't help you. We can pray for you. We can love you. But unfortunately, our resources have to go to those who are hurting, who are part of the ministry. Second, how to make our faith visible. Clearly demonstrate a difference in the way I live from the way the world lives. Now, some of you may say, well, you know, what does that mean, the world? Well, I'm using that word the way the Bible uses the word. Anyone who doesn't belong to the family of Christ. There should be a distinction between our lives and the lives of those who have not come to know Jesus as their Savior. Look at James 2 again. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? Notice, how can you show me your faith? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say, you have faith, for you believe that there is one God, and good for you. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can you see that faith without good deeds is useless? You know, if you compare spiritual health to physical health in this passage, it's all about action. For instance, you know, a doctor friend of mine said that those who exercise but are obese will outlive those who eat perfectly clean and do not exercise. He shocked me. He said, those who smoke and drink but exercise every day will outlive somebody who doesn't, that doesn't exercise. That's how important exercise is. Now, your pastor's not telling you to go out and start bad habits and work out an hour a day so you can do it, but it does make a difference. And the same is true spiritually. He says we need to show each other our faith, and it should be distinctly different than the belief that the devil demonstrates in our culture. This isn't about saving faith. It's about sanctifying faith. I remember this in the passage. It says, the demons know who God is and they tremble. Well, of course they do. Of course they do. They were kicked out of heaven by God. I remember my dad, who was struggling to come out of this type of belief system, could not accept that salvation was by faith alone and Christ alone. I was a high schooler. We got in a huge argument, and he's like, Rick, look at this. It even says the demons believe, and they're not saved. And I said, Dad, what do the demons believe? They believe there's a God. It doesn't say they believe in Jesus Christ and have trusted in his death on the cross. No one's saved by believing in God. And the light went on. 1 John 2:15 says, don't set the affections of your heart on this world or in loving the things of the world. The love of the Father and the love of the world are incompatible. For all that the world can offer us, and here it is, the gratification of our flesh, the allurement of things of the things of the world, and the obsession with status and importance, none of these things come from the Father, but from the world. This world and its desires are in the process of passing away. But those who love to do the will of God live forever. Now, those are three distinguishing traits between the Christian and the lost person, okay? And think about it this way. The first is the gratification of the flesh. We are not just giving in to our lusts and our greed and our hatred, but instead we are to allow the Holy Spirit to control us. You can't do it in and of yourself. You need the Holy Spirit. The allurement of the world are the things that oftentimes draw our attention away from God, materialism, and the obsession with status. How many Christians have been lured away by the temptation of becoming somebody that everybody looks at? You know, I was talking to a doctor that I grew up with in ministry, made a very interesting statement. When I asked her where she works, she told me that she was able to do more of her own thing in a private practice. She said when she worked for another hospital, it was just terrible. She couldn't care for patients. I thought that was interesting. How many doctors have found themselves disappointed that they're just in a factory of care, and it's just like mass production? A lot of Christians are like that. Just fall into the religious factory, but they're never really authentically loving others or sharing the love of Christ. The most effective doctor is the one who loves genuinely and cares for their patients. Saving faith is not dependent upon works. It's effective faith. That's what is. Now look at this, finally. How to make faith visible. Willingly offer everything I have and everyone I love to God. James makes it clear that as an ancestor of Abraham, we need to be genuine, not phony. And that he distinguishes Abraham's salvation experience in Genesis 15 from his sanctification experience 17 and a half years later. And he does this by showing that when he took Isaac up Mount Moriah, that's when he was mature, not saved. Look at James 2. O feeble sons of Adam, do you need further evidence that faith divorced from good works is phony? Wasn't our ancestor Abraham found righteous before God because of his works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Can't you see how his action cooperated with his faith? And by his action, faith found its, circle this, full expression. Can you imagine the extraordinary pain Abraham suffered when God said, I want you to take your son, your only son, up Mount Moriah, put him on an altar and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham loved God so much he went, I have to question whether I would. I want to believe I could, but I don't know if I don't think I could. And we know the story. I mean, he's got this young son, you know, he's 12, 13 years old, and Abraham's 100 and something. I mean, that kid could have run away, but he didn't. He loved his dad so much he trusted him. Another picture of faith. And he takes him up Mount Moriah. And then he places him on an altar. I mean, he doesn't really have to do anything. The boy just follows him because he trusts him. And in many respects, Isaac is just another picture of Jesus willingly sacrificing his life. He said, hey, Dad, where's the ram? He said, and I love this statement from Abraham. He said, God himself will provide the ram. He trusted God. And when he raised that knife up to the sky, we read nothing of Isaac screaming or trying to get away. God said, stop. Now I know you will not withhold even the most precious thing from you or from me. Wow. Hebrews 13:16 says, we will show mercy to the poor and not miss an opportunity to do acts of kindness for others. For these are the true sacrifices that delight God's heart. God's not going to ask you to take your child and sacrifice them. He didn't even ask Abraham to do it. He just wanted to see if he loved him that much. I think it's critical to understand the true sacrifices that God delights his heart in. It's the sacrifice of our finances. It's the sacrifice of our time. It's the sacrifice of our energy. It's the sacrifice of some of our freedom so that others can know Jesus. What are you sacrificing? Let me ask you this question. Is your faith dead? Oh, you may be saved. You may be on your way to heaven, but does it mean anything to the people in your life? Does it mean anything to the neighbor who's fighting with their spouse every day? And you know the answer is Jesus, but you've never even spoken to him. Does it matter to the coworker that's bound for hell? They act like every vice in the world makes life great, and you know that Jesus is the only answer, but you've never shared it. Romans 5:8 may be the most important, at least among the top three most important verses in the Bible. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To all the Christians, I want to ask, can people tell you're a Christian? To all of those who are not, Jesus died for you. And if you trust in him today, No strings attached. To believe he died and rose again, he will save you right where you're at. And you will have the supernatural Holy Spirit living in you to give you the strength to live a life of purpose and a life that glorifies God. My friend, you'll have that choice now. Because before you know Jesus, you don't have a choice. The only choice is to live the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. James chapter 2, verse 22 is your memory verse this week. You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. This week, let's let your faith and actions work together. Can I have you bow your heads and close your eyes? Listen, if you're here or you're watching online, I want to ask you to do something. Just in your own mind, ask this question: do I know for sure if I die that I'll go to heaven? If the answer is, I hope so, or I think so, or I'm trying, friend, you're not going to heaven. God demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came into the world, died on a cross, paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future, and rose again. And he said this: believe in me, and I'll give to you everlasting life. Trust in me. Will you do that right now? If that made sense, you can say this in your mind: God, I admit it, I'm a sinner. I admit I've done things wrong. But right now, I trust in Jesus as my personal Savior. Thank you, God, for saving me. Friend, if that made sense, I want to pray for you. In a moment, not right now, I'm going to have you slip up your hand. Just let us know that you made this decision. So if you're saying today, I believe and I receive the free gift, would you just slip your hand up? God bless you. I believe in faith that God is rescuing people right now in this very room. You know, if you made that decision, we have a new Bible for you. We have my book, Grace Happens, some other gifts. You can just text the word BELIEVE to 720-895-9000 or stop by the guest center after we sing this last worship song and ask for a new believer's bag. Father God, thank you for these you've called into your kingdom. Thank you for this amazing chapter. Lord, may we all rest in the reality that salvation is by faith alone, but we do have a responsibility to make our faith known. May we all do it in Jesus' name, amen. Let me just challenge you. As the worship team comes, don't leave. Don't leave. We're kind of getting in that bad habit again. Let's worship together, all right? I love you guys.